John chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 1 through 15, but our text today is going to be 7 through 15. Just want to go back and get the whole thing in there. Actually, the whole thing would be starting in verse 39. If you noticed last week, James picked up in verse 39. Between 38 and 39, Jesus was actually sent to Herod and then brought back to Pilate in verse 39 when he offered up Barabbas rather than Jesus. But we're going to start in verse 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters and said again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Father, as we are gathered to give you glory this morning, I pray that you be glorified in your word. As we hear and as we think upon your word, Lord, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would help me in preaching it. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you make this word alive in every heart and every mind. And may this word, as it takes root in our soul, let it bring forth much fruit in the days to come, that we may be sanctified by it. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon this morning is "By What Authority?" It was the hatred and hostility of the Jews towards Jesus that delivered him over to be killed. They manipulated a fearful Pontius Pilate, who ultimately succumbed to their threats and allowed him to be crucified by the hands of those men who were in his charge. Both the Jews and the Romans are responsible for the death of Jesus. But the question is, by what authority? 1,000 years before the death of Jesus, King David prophetically wrote these words in Psalm 22. put my ribbon in there. Psalm 22. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Same words Jesus says on the cross. Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me and wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breast. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encamp about me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouth at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breasts. My strength is dried up like the potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again in Isaiah chapter 53, Isaiah prophesies these words, past tense nonetheless, as the Jews will one day look back and say this. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. And he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was pleased the Father to crush his Son. Acts 2, verse 23, Peter says, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Nevertheless, it was according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was poor to the point that she had to offer a dove. She couldn't afford a lamb, yet from her womb would come the final Passover lamb. Jesus was born to die, and he knew that. He knew that. John, he tells us this in John 2, verse 19, as he's in the temple. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He was speaking about the temple of his body. At the end of the last chapter of Luke 24, Jesus says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." The Jews, under the command of the current sitting high priest Caiaphas, wanted Jesus dead, and we've seen this since chapter 11. When Jesus was going about speaking and people were turning to Jesus, they say, "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. John goes on to say, "And not for the nation only, but to also together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad." And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. And though Pilate had given permission to Caiaphas and the 71 members of the Sanhedrin who delivered him over, they'd given him permission to kill Jesus himself, right? We saw this in chapter 18, verse 31, and also again in chapter 19, verse 6 that Pastor James ended on last week. But for fear of the Jewish crowds who had believed Jesus, they weren't going to kill him. They were afraid of their own crowds. Not only that, but according to Numbers chapter 21, the Savior was to be lifted up, right? As the serpent in the wilderness, as well as Jesus' own words in John 12:32, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. As the trial of Jesus before Pilate is brought to a close in this text that's before us today, there are three points that I want to draw your attention to here. First, all earthly authority is given by God. Second, we see the fear of Pontius Pilate. And third is more of a question: friend or enemy of the king? Authority from above, authority from God. Let's look at verses 7 through 11. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." "We have a law," they say. This law is Leviticus 24:16. It says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death." This is the charge that they have been trying to bring against Jesus for a long time. This is the charge they had charged him with in their own court system. The first ironic thing here is that the Jews sought out the Romans to kill Jesus because the Jews hated and despised the Romans as their rule over them, right? But the greater irony is that while they demanded Jesus' death for claiming himself the Son of God, he really was the Son of the living God, exactly who he said he was, exactly who he claimed to be. The Jews did not realize that it's not blasphemy to name yourself the Son of God if that's really who you are, right? And a fact that Jesus has abundantly proved throughout the Gospel of John. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. Many commentators, I went with Warren Wiersbe, notes that the Romans and Greeks had numerous myths about the gods coming to earth as men, Right? So it's likely that Pilate responded to the phrase Son of God with these stories in his mind, right? The Greeks, the Romans, they were a superstitious people. They believed in many gods, and they believed in the offspring of gods who would come down. So this is where his mind is going. He's a Roman, right? He's a Gentile. And so those gods were terrifying. They were not God of grace. They were terrifying gods. And the Bible confirms this. In Acts 14, Paul heals one, and when the crowd saw what Paul had done, in verse 11 it says, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus. Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance of the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer their sacrifices with the crowds. They believed in many gods. In Acts 28, we see this again. Paul shipwrecked near Malta. They make it to the island. And in verse 3, when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. He, however, shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting on him to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. So we can see the fear of Pilate and where his mind is likely going. Alarmed at the possibility of truth in the Jewish claim that he was a son of God, Pilate returned to ask Jesus, where are you from? Right? And this question was not concerning his earthly background. Everybody knew he was from the area of Galilee. But this was concerning his divine nature. But Jesus gives no answer. Jesus gave him no answer. He had already told him the answer to this question in chapter 18, verses 36 and 37. Not only that, but prophecy must be fulfilled. We just read Isaiah 53, and in verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shears is silent, he opened not his mouth. And Jesus' silence infuriates Pilate, who took it as an insult to his office, we can see here. You will not speak to me? He demanded. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? This statement raises important questions regarding the authority of human rulers such as Pilate. Questions that have been in the background throughout this Roman trial. Christians often wonder about their obligation to accept civil authority, especially when the civil people, our civil power, is wicked and incompetent. Anybody relate to that? We ask whether the state has a legitimate right to demand obedience. Jesus answered that Pilate, as the official representative of the Roman Empire, did have authority over his temporal affairs. He said, "You would have no authority over me at all, unless it had been given to you from above," a statement that acknowledges Pilate's secular authority. Authority is the right to rule or govern. Authority is the right to rule or govern. The Greek word here for authority is exousia. It means the power of choice, liberty of doing as one pleases. I like what Richard Phillips says in his commentary concerning this topic. He says, Jesus' acknowledgement points out that Christians are to obey and respect the civil authority of the land. According to the Bible, this obligation exists not only when we agree with its policies, but also when we disagree. For instance, Christians might not agree with taxes or the purposes for which taxes are used, but when the question of paying taxes was put to Jesus, he answered by holding up a Roman coin, which had Caesar's likeness stamped on it. He says, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's," in Matthew 22:21. Then as now, the emblems of the nation are emblazoned on its coins, and Jesus argues that this means that we have an obligation to pay our taxes to the nation. This does not seem to depend on the uses to which the government may put our money, since the coin that Jesus held up probably bore the image of Tiberius Caesar, a cruel and depraved emperor, who Jesus nonetheless said had an authority to demand taxes. Paul says in Romans 13, 1 and 2, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Paul justifies this rule with the very explanation that Jesus gave to Pilate. "For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." James Montgomery Boyce notes how this authority extended even to Pilate's trial of Jesus. Pilate pronounced wrongly, as we know, but he had authority to make the pronouncement, even if it was wrong. His authority was from God. Jesus did not suggest that it be wrested from him because he had made even so great an error as condemning the Son of God. And using this same reasoning, we ought to be model citizens and should be careful in the respectful tone of our speech and actions toward our elected officials. We're a little different in that we have a democratic society, right? But nevertheless, that does not preclude us from seeking to replace those in power or to repeal unjust laws, but we are obliged to obey the rulers and laws in place over us. With what's going on today, and with that being said, there are limits to our obedience of worldly authorities when we can't obey them, right? First, if the governing authority orders our silence concerning the preaching or witnessing to the testimony of Jesus, to the gospel, we can't obey that, right? Jesus commands us in Matthew 28 to be witnesses. We must be prepared to engage in civil disobedience if the government seeks to muzzle our witness, to muzzle our testimony concerning Jesus. And we have a biblical example of this in Acts chapter 4. Starting in verse 13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.' So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard.'" If the government wants to shut our speech down concerning our testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ, that is a command that we cannot obey. Secondly, we cannot and must not obey when concerning the moral conduct of Christians. Right? No government has the authority to countermand the laws of God. Right? God's law trumps all law. And Christians must violate the laws of men, even accepting punishment rather than sin against God's holy word. Richard Phillips, in his commentary, gives a good illustration about this, about Nazi Germany, about the Nazi regime in Germany with its inhumane and wicked persecutions. One of its laws required citizens to have no dealings with Jews and turn them in to be oppressed, even murdered. The many old Christians obeyed these laws when they should have disobeyed, even at the risk of dreadful persecution against themselves. One Christian who refused to comply with sinful Nazi edicts was Martin Niemöller, a pastor who continued to preach the gospel and to speak out against government atrocities. A Christian friend once visited him in jail and urged him to stay silent about Nazi abuses. If Niemöller would agree to this, his freedom could be secured. "So why are you in jail?" he concluded. Niemöller responded, "Why are you not in jail?" This is why Pastor James and I are going to the Capitol next week. To make a stand for the unborn being slaughtered in the womb. In some states, as Colorado, and now this was earlier last year, they were seeking to make the sexual age of consent 4 years old. And we have an obligation to stand against this kind of evil as the people of God. They're trying to make it and pass laws calling this hate speech when we do this, right? Punishable by jail time, and if that's the case, to jail we must go. Jesus concluded his reply to Pilate with one additional note. "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Pilate's actions were sinful toward God, but not as sinful as those of the Jews who had betrayed Jesus into his hands. This statement proves that some sins are worse than others. This indicates that those who sin against their knowledge of the truth commit a graver sin than those who sin in ignorance. It is Caiaphas, right? Along with the other Jewish leaders who have the greater sin. Authority comes from God. Next we see the fear of Pontius Pilate. It says in verses 12 and 13, "From then on Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, 'If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar.' So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement in an Aramaic, Gabbatha." It says, from then on, Pilate sought to release him, and we don't know what steps he took to this at this point to release Jesus, but we know what steps he's already attempted and taken. Right? First, he offered to release a prisoner with the choice of Jesus, who was without fault, or Barabbas, a robber. Bar means son. Abba means father. Barabbas means son of the father. Right? Yet the Jews choose Barabbas over the true son of the father. And that didn't work, right? That didn't work for Pilate. Next, he tries flogging him. Jesus is whipped and beaten to a bloody, unrecognizable mess. A crown of twisted thorns is shoved down onto and into his head, and he is beaten with their hands, it says. All this in an attempt to satisfy the Jews. But it wasn't enough for them as they shouted, "Crucify him." Pilate's a nervous wreck, it seems. His wife even sent word to him. We see that in Matthew chapter 27, verse 19. It says, "Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.'" But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." Every attempt to release Jesus has failed. It doesn't seem as though Pilate's too concerned about this blasphemy charge the Jews have brought against Jesus, and so they turn to manipulation as they make Pilate out to be a traitor to Caesar. Pilate is afraid of Jesus, at the knowledge that he is the Son of God. Pilate is obviously afraid of Tiberius Caesar, who is the emperor that he has already been ridiculed by three times in the past because of the Jews. And Pilate is afraid of the Jews, who he no doubt knows will go to Caesar, and he will be removed from office. Isn't it interesting what fear will do to a person? You can't even buy ammo to go hunting right now because people have lost their minds. Fear. And if you think the current leaders and corrupt politicians aren't fearful, we're mistaken. They're fearful. You can't live a corrupt life without fear of being exposed. Right? We all remember the name Epstein. I don't know how you could forget it. But when Epstein Island flight log was uncovered, I read lots of reports of fearful famous people scrambling in panic because their names were on that list. Right? Tom Hanks got amnesty in France and got citizenship to escape in case something happened. Right? I read that in a report that I don't know if it's true, but I read it. I don't know what to believe anymore on the news. Nevertheless, you know they were panicking as their sin is being exposed. No one lives in corruption without fear of being exposed. But we, believers, faithful followers of Jesus, have no reason to fear. Christians have been delivered from the paralyzing fear of man by knowing that we are loved by a sovereign, omnipotent God who has promised to care for and protect us. Amen. Right? In Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. Daniel interprets this dream, and in the end of this interpretation in verse 44, Daniel interprets this: "And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. And with the word of the Lord established in the heart of Daniel, as well as his good friends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who he had appointed over the affairs of Babylon," right? They became unshakable. Even in chapter 3, right? In chapter 3, when evil men conspire against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to the point that they are thrown into a fiery furnace. Right? It was the knowing God's sovereignty, knowing the word of the Lord, that freed them from fear, and the Lord did protect them. Like these and other bold believers who have left the mark of their witness on the world, we will oppose the unjust demands of a secular rulers and refuse to buy into the sin culture of our times if we realize that the Lord we trust is more powerful than any worldly rulers, and that he sovereignly reigns for our salvation. The scripture will hold us fast. We must become knowledgeable of what the scripture says. James Montgomery Boyce says, "To want to do the right thing is not enough. We must know what the right thing is. And there is no way to know that apart from God's specific revelation of his standards in the Bible." We must submit our wills to his will as revealed in Scripture, that we may be free from the fear of men. Lastly, friend or enemy of the king. Verses 14 and 15. "Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour." By the way, that's Roman time, not Jewish time. "He said to the Jews, 'Behold your king.' They cried out, 'Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!' Pilate said to them, 'Shall I crucify your king?' The chief priests answered, 'We have no king but Caesar.'" Yeah. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. Later in the chapter, we see that it was the Sabbath and they were preparing themselves according to tradition. But ironically, listen to the preparations of the actual Passover. In Exodus 12, the Israelites were instructed to take a lamb without spot or blemish and kill it. They were to take some of the blood from the lamb. They were to paint it on the doorpost of their home and over the lintel of their door. And it was for this reason. In Exodus 12, verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." This is a picture of the good news of Jesus. It is the day of preparation for the final Passover, as God the Father has provided for Himself and for His elect a perfect, spotless Lamb, Jesus. John the Baptist declared this in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And all who come to Christ seeking shelter under the blood of the Lamb are spared from the wrath of God. Jesus is the final, all-sufficient sacrifice that was once for all, that has once for all satisfied the righteous requirement of God. We see this in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11 through 14. "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Amen. To those who come to the Lord Jesus Christ by grace through faith, it is they who behold their King. It is they who are friends of the King of glory. And there are enemies of the King. Verse 15. They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your King?" And the chief priest answers, "We have no king but Caesar." The chief priests who have charged Jesus in their own court, they've charged him with blasphemy. And here they are declaring, "We have no king but Caesar." This statement is as blasphemous as it gets. It reminds me of Sunday school this morning. Who are you subject to? The God of this world and the ideologies of the kings of the earth, or are you a love slave to the Lord Jesus Christ? There's no middle ground, right? There is no middle ground. Jesus said in Matthew 6, "You cannot serve two masters." The Lord says to the church of Laodicea in Revelation 3, "I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, 'I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing,' not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear to hear, Let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Jesus is sovereign over the affairs of his own trial. It has been decided beforehand by the Father to redeem from the curse of Adam those whom the Father has set his love upon. What the wicked-hearted Jewish leaders meant for evil and what a fearful, unbelieving Pilate has so sovereignly succumbed to, God has used for our good. And the physical beating that Jesus endured pales in comparison to the wrath of God that was poured out on his soul, that was the portion that belonged to you and I who believe. We earned it. Jesus took it. Look to Jesus who was lifted up. Turn away from your sin, your passiveness. That's spoken to me this week, all week. Our passiveness. Let us turn from our sin and passiveness, repent and trust in Christ alone so that you may truly live. Close with this. Psalm 86:5. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for this word. Thank you for your humble endurance. Thank you for enduring this on our behalf, and most of all for the wrath of God that we stood in before you have redeemed us. Father, we are in a time that we have not had to endure. We have corrupt leaders, at least at the federal level. We have corrupt politicians all around us. There are decrees going out that are against your word. And already there are those who are being persecuted. Strengthen us now. Hold us fast by your word now that we may endure that which is to come. But let us not be passive any longer. We've lived comfortably for far too long. Hundreds of years. Be gracious to us, O God. But embolden us like never before, to go and to proclaim the hope of our salvation. Cause us to stand firm, and when we are persecuted, Lord, may we look to you, knowing that we are not of this kingdom, that this is temporary. This life is but a vapor, a vapor. Ours is the kingdom. Ours is a kingdom that will never perish, that will never be destroyed. Ours is a crown of glory that is unfading. May we look to you, Jesus. Strengthen us, challenge us, encourage us. Lord, I pray that you would afflict the comfortable and comfort those who are afflicted. In Jesus' name, amen.